Revelation 19, verse 5. So this question came in. A voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." I'm going to look at this section actually in the Bible, and I can see that I don't even have my Bible app open, but now I'm going to Revelation 19, verses 5 and 6. There was a voice that came out of the throne. So this is a voice coming out of the throne. So who is this? That's the question. And that voice said, "Praise our God." Wait a minute. Our God? If there is a voice coming out of the throne, and the one speaking says, "Our God," who is it? It can't be God the Father, because he has no God, right? So it's pretty clear to me that this would be the Son, if in fact the Son is referred to here on the throne. This would be the Son of God. "Praise our God, all ye his servants," because he's speaking to the servants. "And ye that fear him," he is speaking to those that fear him, both small and great. "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings. It was saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Now, I have done this study, and perhaps you haven't, and I'm encouraging you to do so, but this word right here, omnipotent, if you right-click and search for that key number, you will find that word only occurs a few times in the book of, or rather, in the New Testament. If you look at that word omnipotent in Revelation 19, verse 6, you will find that it is always otherwise translated almighty, okay? This is the only time, I don't know why the King James translators did this, but they would have random things that they would translate as in different ways. And so in this case, omnipotent is translated from the word almighty. Now, it's only used a few times in the New Testament. One time outside of the book of Revelation. Every other time it's in the book of Revelation. And every single time in the book of Revelation, you can apply it to God the Father. Now, there's one time where it actually seems as though it's referring to the Son. It's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Notice what it says. This is Jesus speaking, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Okay, so the Alpha and the Omega we know is Jesus Christ. That's clear. "Saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, so it sounds like the way it's written, with this being in black, that Jesus is speaking, and it's Jesus is the one who is, was, and is to come, the Almighty. Well, guess what? If this were not black, but it was red, like, for example, right here, this was red, or the whole thing is red, it would read this way, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the ending, continuing, saith the Lord." This is Jesus speaking of his Father. "I am this, according to my Father, and my Father is and was and is to come, the Almighty." Okay, you see how that goes? So now, going back to this idea of Revelation 19, verse 5, the voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God." That must be somebody other than the Father. Which is interesting, because in verse 6, if you go beyond like we did in the Bible just now, it's calling our God the Almighty. That would be, again, as consistently through the entire Bible, the Father. Now, I have looked at this idea of God the Father being the Almighty compared to the Son. I've got a study online. It's not on my website right now, and I don't know how long it will be there. Some of those videos have been taken off in the past just because, you know, some people remove things from the internet. But I have a study called Almighty, and it goes through every single time in the Old and New Testament where the Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic words are used that are translated Almighty. And every single time I found it refers to the Father. Not a single reference refers to the Son. Although in Isaiah 9, verse 6, it calls Jesus the Son of God, the Mighty God, not the Almighty God. So there's a really big difference, although it's only two letters, A and L. And so I thought that you might enjoy that. Revelation 19, so it talks about the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the marriage of the Lamb, and who is the bride? I've always thought that the church was the bride, but that doesn't seem like what these quotations are saying. And so she actually quoted the questioner a fairly large section from, I believe it's the Great Controversy. We'll find out where it is in just a moment. But here it is. In the summer of autumn of 1844, the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," was given. The two classes represented by the wise and foolish virgins were then developed. One class who looked with joy to the Lord's appearing and who had been diligently preparing to meet him. And then there's another class that, influenced by fear and acting from impulse, had been satisfied with a theory of the truth. But they were destitute of the grace of God. Now remember, the same author says that grace comes by the ministration of angels. You can see that in Steps to Christ 52.2 and 3. In the parable, when the bridegroom came, they that were ready, they went in with him to the marriage. Okay, well, Christ hadn't come yet, but they came into the marriage. What does that mean? Well, just if you look further in other places, you'll realize that the marriage refers to us committing ourselves to Christ in an everlasting covenant. Okay, so with the full truth having been given, a truth that is a line of truth that will continue on throughout the ceaseless ages, there's nothing that's going to change in that line of truth. There will be additions to our understanding in regard to that line of truth, but it's not going to change. When we make a covenant to that line of truth that God has given us since the 1840s onward, we are making an everlasting covenant with Christ. We are entering into a marriage commitment with Him. And so we enter into that marriage now, but Christ hasn't come yet. Let's continue. It says, the coming of the bridegroom, here brought to view, takes place before the marriage. So the coming of the bridegroom, what does that mean? Well, of course, in 1844, as it started out, we know that that occurred in the heavens in Daniel chapter 7. You can read about it. And it's where Christ, he doesn't come to the earth, but rather the Son of Man is brought by the clouds of heaven, which is the ministration of angels. He is brought to the Ancient of Days, which he is in the most holy place. The coming of the bridegroom, here brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom. Okay, so we enter into that marriage as it explains, as guests. So my clarification, the marriage, we enter into the covenant, we enter in as guests. Watch this. The coming of the bridegroom here, brought to view, takes place before the marriage. The marriage represents the reception by Christ of his kingdom, the holy city, New Jerusalem, which is the capital and representative of the kingdom, is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. So that's why I said I needed clarification. I had misstated the ideas here. Said the angel to John, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So according to the Bible, in Revelation 21, the Lamb's wife is the holy city. He carried me away in the Spirit, said the prophet, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. It was descending out of heaven from God, Revelation 21, 9 and 10. Clearly then, the bride represents the holy city, and the virgins that go out to meet the bridegroom are a symbol of the church. Okay, so here's the question. Like, wait a minute, is Christ interested in marrying bricks and mortar, or in this case, gold and pearls and stones of and gems? Well, no. We have to understand that in the illustration used of the bridegroom and what he was talking about, it illustrates a point of time and also illustrates something else as well, the bigger picture of Christ coming to the wedding and receiving his bride. Now, but does that make those that receive Christ in his truth not his bride? Well, in a sense, yes and no. What the holy city is a building, portrayed in Revelation 21. But that building is also made up of certain things, right? So it's made up of gold. We know that gold refers to our faith tried by fire. You can see that in the book of Peter. And we know that the stones of that building are, they have on the names of them, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel back in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, I believe it's the gates that have the names of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So we have symbolism there representing the holy city. Now, I do believe the holy city is real. I think we're going to actually live in the city. But at the same time, it's symbolic of God's ministry through his people throughout the 7 year or 7,000 year period that he has allotted for this earth's existence in the way that it is, with the enemy ruling here as the prince of darkness. Let's continue on as we go, and hopefully this will become clearer. Clearly then, the bride represents the holy city, and the virgins that go out to meet the bridegroom are a symbol of the church. Wait a minute. I thought the bride was the church in other sections of the Bible. It is. But we need to know for this specific parable, he is trying to illustrate something specific. In the Revelation, the people of God are said to be the guests at the marriage supper, which is Revelation 19, verse 9. If God's people are guests, they cannot, in this parable, be represented as the bride. Christ, as stated by the prophet Daniel, will receive from the Ancient of Days in heaven, that's Daniel 7, dominion and glory and a kingdom. He will receive the New Jerusalem, the capital of his kingdom, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Daniel 7, verse 12, Revelation 21, verse 2. Having received the kingdom, he will come in his glory as King of kings and Lord of lords for the redemption of his people, which are on the earth. So he receives his kingdom, which is made up of his people, but he will come to get his people, who are to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at his table in his kingdom. That's Matthew 8 and Luke 22. To partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now the proclamation, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in the summer of 1844, led thousands to expect the immediate advent of the Lord. At the appointed time, the bridegroom came, not to the earth, as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days, in heaven, to the marriage, to the reception of his kingdom. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. They were not to be present in person at the marriage, for it takes place in heaven while they are upon the earth. The followers of Christ are to wait for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, it says in Luke 12. But they are to understand his work and to follow him by faith as he goes in before God. It is in this sense that they are said to go into the marriage. I'm going to go ahead and read my comments here that I made in response to this quote, but here's really quickly a bigger picture of what is, I think, being said. If we are guests, alive, or we come in for a short time and then leave, if you will. Now, that doesn't make perfect sense either, because the marriage of the Lamb is not something that where people come in and go. But what I mean is, since 1844, the 1848 really, the proclamation of the third angel's message going forward to the whole world, you can show in the Bible, using the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, the 144,000 are people that are built or prepared or organized during the time of the sixth church, the sixth seal, or in between the sixth and the seventh seal, and in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And so we have the churches, the seals, and the trumpets showing that the 144,000 are being prepared at the very end of time. I went over this numbers of times in the 30 parts of the book of Revelation that are online, but now I feel like I understand it a little better. So saying it again won't hurt, because, of course, repetition deepens impression. God has been preparing his 144,000. They which have died in the faith of the 144,000 will be part of the 144,000. Not the living saints, but the sleeping saints, which will be resurrected as well. So we'll all be together there in a big happy family waiting for the Lord to come. Now, so I believe you can show that from the Bible, and also you can show that from the writings of Sister White. Now, so if we are living and dying during that time since 1848 or 44 and onward, some are living and dying, some are living and dying, some are living and dying, living and dying, and then finally we come together as the guests. That's what I mean. Some were coming in and leaving, if you will. Some were living yet dying during that time. Now, here's the deal. The city, the temple that God will be in, because it is called the temple in the book of Revelation 21 toward the end, it's actually made up of living stones. So what are those living stones? Each of us are living stones, you see? So each of us make up a portion of that bigger temple. And so that temple couldn't be finished until everybody since 1844 and onward were alive and prepared. So you have this extended period of time where not everybody's living without dying, where you have to bring in this illustration that includes them in the marriage, but they are the church that is the bride, but the temple is the bride because the temple is being prepared by the living stones, which are made up of the guests. And you have all this going on, and you have to put it together in different parables to make the bigger picture come to pass. Now, let me try and read through the notes that I have. If one single living group represents the bride, okay, what about all the others that have lived either before or after? That's the whole statement that I was making about the 1840s. Say the people who lived in the 1840s were the bride. What about those in the previous 1800 years or those since, right? Okay. Is it really the city? Transparent gold and precious stones for the foundations and gates that Christ wants to be his bride? Couldn't he simply create that for himself now instead of waiting for that bride? So that makes sense to me. Like, if he just wanted bricks and mortar or gold and gems, couldn't he just create that and have his bride there? Well, yeah, he could. But that's not what's being illustrated or symbolized. He has people that are living stones making up this temple or the final city that's being referred to. Notice as we continue in the notes. 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye, that's those that are listening to Peter, the believers, you also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, the temple of God. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So wait a minute. You have a building, you have a house, you have a priesthood, and you have sacrifices. Acceptable to God, as it has been in the Old Testament, how? By his Son, Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone. That cornerstone is part of that spiritual house that has a priesthood and sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. So that chief cornerstone, it's elect and it's precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Okay, that spiritual cornerstone or that chief cornerstone. If you believe on him, you won't be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believes, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, that's how they stumble, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So basically, Peter right here is describing that you are the people of God. You are a chosen generation. You are the living house, the spiritual house. And it's made up of each of you, living stones. And there's sacrifices, which are the sacrifices of praise. There's a sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's the only mediator between God and men. You see, all these things are built up of, you used to be Gentiles, but now that you're the chosen children of God, You are blessed and you are honored. That's what's being said there by Peter. Notice what's happening by Paul as he explains in Ephesians. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. So Christ is our peace. He has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, which was the ceremonial services that you can only be a Jew to partake of. Because now the Gentiles have the gospel preached to them, and it's different. Christ has separated us from the wall of partition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What was that enmity? Well, we can see in the Bible that it was the law that was between us, separating us. It was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was the enmity, that was the wall of partition. For to make in himself, in Christ, of two, both Jew and Gentile, he made one new man, so making peace. He has separated the Jews from the Gentiles. Now the gospel's gone to the Gentiles, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. The enmity being, of course, the commandments contained in ordinances, the wall of partition, and the enmity mentioned up here as well. And what did he do? He came and preached peace to you which were afar off. That was the Gentiles. And to them that were nigh. That was the Jews. He preached both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For through him, that's Christ, we do now, even Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit, that's the Spirit that God sent forth of his Son, we have access by that Spirit unto the Father which is in heaven. Of course, Christ said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I'll just read it to you since I'm mentioning it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And the Father hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we can be brought to the Father. That's the whole purpose here. So through Christ, we, both Jews and Gentiles, have access by the Spirit of his Son unto the Father. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners as Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the Jews and or of the household of God. The household, of course, as we learned before, is built up of spiritual stones in Peter. You are now built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that's why it says in the book of Revelation chapter 21 that the foundations have names on them. The names of the apostles and prophets, specifically the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself being part of that city, that chief cornerstone, right? In whom all, or the temple rather, not the city and the temple, same thing. In whom all the building, which is the one that has the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, with no stones that are out of place, you are growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. So you as people, as living stones, are that holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together for what? A habitation of God through the Spirit. Now I want to show you something that's important. So here, when it's saying in 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye, that word ye is important to understand. Know ye not that ye, that's important to understand, are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Just as we read, by the way, remember in Ephesians chapter 2:22, you are builded together for an habitation of who? God. How? Through the Spirit. Okay? Now here it says, ye are builded together. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, ye are the temple. Now why am I making a point of that? Here's why. When you look in the King James Version specifically, the word thee and thou are singular and specific to you. Like if I said, thou art on a video conference, I would be speaking to one of you. But if I say, ye are on a video conference, I'm speaking to all of you. Ye, you, and your are plural terms. Thou and thee are singular terms. So let's look at that again. Don't you, plural, know together, all of you, that you together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? Look at this one again. In whom you, all together, all you stones, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay? So it's a plural term. That's what's happening. And so all of us as individual stones are building up that temple that is representing, finally, the bride of Christ. But in this whole scenario where Christ is receiving the kingdom, we are guests, because all of us together that have died in the faith need to make up that kingdom, you see? And so when all of us have finally been builded and shaped and molded to be those stones fit for the kingdom, then it will be time for Christ to finally receive his bride, all of the stones together that make up the kingdom. Now, I do have another section here that I want to share with you. It's in 1 Kings 6, verse 7. It's an Old Testament reference to the building up of Solomon's kingdom, but notice what it says. The house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready. So every stone was made ready before it was brought thither. So the house or temple of Solomon, it was in building, so it was in preparation. And while it was in preparation, it was built of stones that were specifically mentioned as ready before it was brought thither. So you didn't come to this building with a rock that was kind of out of place like this, you know, kind of obscure, so that you're like, okay, I got a rock, I'm ready. You know, no. Every stone was perfect. Every stone was ready to be put into place. And those stones that were perfect were the ones that were building that temple. And so stones came at different times to build that temple. They didn't all come at one time and all of a sudden the temple was built. It wasn't like, okay, it's done. You had building the building of the temple with these individual stones that were being prepared in their own time. And that's what I really like about that story, that one verse story here. So that there, it says, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron that was heard in the house while the building was being prepared, right? So I think this verse here is really illustrating a beautiful bigger picture of what God is still doing, preparing his stones to finally finish his temple so that Christ could marry, if you will, the building, the city, which is his bride, making up all these people, apostles and prophets, each of them living stones, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being one of those stones, the chief cornerstone. You see how it all works? So I think the church of God has to illustrate guests, but also has to illustrate the stones that make up the temple because of different time and different sections of time where Christ is illustrating himself preparing, but also marrying his bride. So any thoughts in regard to that? Any comments? It is a huge picture. I think it's not easy to understand if you're just, I think, without the concept of the living stones. I think that really helps me understand it better. Any questions or comments? Oh, there is somebody here. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So really that speaks loudly to the reverence that we ought to have in regard to the building of the temple even now. Like, God is in the temple. He is in the midst of his people. And remember, though, I mean, it breaks it a little bit. There is reverence. I totally agree. But it breaks my thought a little bit, that what I was just trying to think of, in that the glory of the Lord doesn't fill the temple until the temple is finished. That's when the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And so each of the living stones would need to be in place before the glory of the Lord fills it. But for sure, in preparation for that, we can sense the reverence and the holiness that is in the house of God. Amen. Thank you very much. So let's consider real quick this next thought. As we were traveling along, we met a company who were gazing at the glories of the place. I noticed red as a border on their garments. Their crowns were brilliant. Their robes were pure white. As we greeted them, I asked Jesus who they were. He said they were the martyrs that had been slain for him. Remember, they had red as the border of their garments. With them was an innumerable company of little ones. They also had a hem of red on their garments. She didn't ask about that because she knew. Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple, and about it were seven other mountains, on which grew roses and lilies. And I saw the little ones climb, or if they chose, they used their little wings and fly to the top of the mountains and to pluck the never-fading flowers. They were of all kinds of trees around the temple to beautify the place, the box, the pine, the fir, the oil, the myrtle, the pomegranate, the fig tree. They all bowed down with the weight of its timely figs. These made the place all over glorious. And as we were about to enter the holy temple, lots of people, there were bunches of people, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place." And we shouted, "Alleluia." Where were they going? The holy temple. Why does the 144,000 only enter that place? Because they're the ones that make up that temple. They're the ones that have that special message at the end of time from the 1840s and onwards, the 144,000. They're the ones that have the truth revealed to God's people, the straight line of truth that will never change, but will only grow in understanding. And so it's precious to me that we're alive today. We have the opportunity to be part of that group that's since 1840s and onward. We're going to be able to enter that temple if we're faithful. And it's amazing. I look forward to that. What an honor. What an absolute honor. And so that was one of the questions that were brought up. Another one that I think is kind of long, so I'm going to try to get through it quickly here because our time is almost up. In Revelation 20, verse 6, what does it mean that we are to be priests? Good question. I like that question. It's kind of hard to understand, but I think to make it simple, what we have is priests, the Levites. Okay, thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days. So the priests and the judge. So you are to come to the priests and the judge, and you are to inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. Oh, who's going to show you the sentence of judgment? The priests and the judge during that day. They will show you the sentence of judgment. So to be kings and priests, it actually says in Revelation chapter 1 that we will be kings and priests. Okay, so to be kings and priests, we will be ruling, but we also will be judging. Now, kings and priests worked together. The judges were the kings during that time because there was the kings before the judges were implemented. So the judges and the kings kind of played the same role. But so the priests and the kings or the judges worked together, and they were to bring judgment together because the civil and the religious were to work together under God's direction to bring forth judgment. And so we are to be kings and priests to help bring forth judgment because during that 1,000 years, we will be called to judge angels. And also we're going to be judging those that are not angels, of course, that chose not to follow Christ and be filled with his spirit. So notice what it says in Christian Experience. I think that's what it's called. Christian Experience and Teachings. I don't remember what the T is, but it says the saints will rest in the holy city and reign as kings and priests, how long? 1,000 years. So are they going to be kings and priests throughout the ceaseless ages? Or are they going to be kings and priests 1,000 years? Verse 7 says in, by the way, you were asking about Revelation 20, verse 6. Verse 7 says that the 1,000 years will expire. So if we are kings and priests with God for 1,000 years, then is it really that we're kings and priests with God for 1,000 years? And so it seems to me, this is a newer understanding. I hadn't understood it till the question was asked and I researched a little bit. I think the Bible and the writings of Sister White agree that we're going to be reigning for 1,000 years. We won't be kings and priests throughout the ceaseless ages. And so that's a new thought anyways. Let's see. Revelation 20 verse 11 calls the throne a great white throne. How does that connect with Ezekiel 1:26, which is like the throne of fire, and Daniel 7 verse, no, sorry, the great blue throne, rather, sapphire, and Daniel 7:9, which is of flames of fire? Why is the throne described so differently? Good question. Revelation 20 verse 11, I saw a great white throne, okay, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now in Ezekiel 1:26, above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now you'll actually notice in Exodus, I believe it's 24, you find that they were able to grab stones from a stone, but it was talking about the stone earlier that was sapphire. And you'll find that there's a definite article there. So they took for the stones of the commandments, apart from the stone, which the stone, the only stone that was referred to, is the sapphire stone. So I believe that the first stones that Moses had for the Ten Commandments were blue, sapphire, from the actual throne of God, from the stones there. But then, because you can see that the law of God is, or the throne of God is on the law, and the law of God is the foundation of his throne. And so it makes perfect sense that the original stones would be blue, which is where, you know, the color of this sapphire stone. And so that's what's happening in Ezekiel chapter 1. You have the throne being sapphire. Okay, it's the sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above it, because we are created in the image of God, and so it looks like a man. And so Daniel 7, though, it talks about the throne being like a fiery flame and the wheels as burning fire. Could it be, my thoughts are, that we have the stages of Christ's ministry alluded to in the correlation between these different colors? What I mean is, Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We'll call that one blue. Blue represents the law. We have sinned against the law, and we need his grace, or a blue law, or blue throne, to come to. Blue representing the law. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. So, blue, and of course we've looked at this before, obedience is referred to in Numbers 15, verses 38 through 39. So I won't look at it again, but could it be that the throne of grace is blue, or symbolized as blue? Whereas there's another throne that's referred to, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the heavenly or holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, it says. And before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as one shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So could white represent the righteousness of the throne of his glory? Could it be white because it's at that point that he separates the sheep from the goats, as it describes in Revelation 19? Thank you for the comment that we have a flame. If you were to light a flame, you can see in certain settings that the bottom of that flame is blue. It turns, I think, white and then orange. Is that right? Or blue to orange? I'm not sure, but so blue is actually the color of the flame. So could it be that the blue sapphire and the orange or flame color is actually also referring to the blue? So in Daniel 7, you could still have the blue color there referred to as the flame. And that would be still during the time of grace. So it would make sense with the idea of the throne of grace being blue and the throne of glory being white. Oh, that's a good question. What about the color of Jesus' eyes? Well, it does say that his eyes are as a flame of fire. You can see that in Revelation chapter 1. And that would be, as we're talking about right now, blue, white, and orange or red, right? Nice. More orange, like a yellowish orange.